Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live. This is the case normally from Monday through Friday. Each day we have a live broadcast for an hour, which allows live real-time conversations with the audience. And the format of the program is you can either call if you have a question you'd like to have discussed, a question about the Bible or the Christian faith and some any related thing to that, theology, Christian history, apologetics, any of that stuff is you're welcome to call about. Also, if you have heard on the program this host to express some view that you don't think is correct and you would like to balance comment, I'd be glad to have you join us. At the moment, our lines are full, but take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, there's a good chance a line will have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Logan calling from Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, Logan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you. Good afternoon. So I've had some Mormons knock on my door recently, and I've been having some conversations with them. And they seem to be genuinely kind people who love Jesus and are looking to do the right thing, but also seem to have a pretty works-heavy view of salvation. So I'd like to know what you think of this argument, if it's purely semantic or if you think there's something there, and if you had any comments or criticisms of it, if that's okay.
Well, we get calls about Mormons fairly frequently. In fact, recently there's been several times people have brought up the Mormons. All I can say is that the Mormons have what I consider to be very, very, very wrong doctrines about God and Jesus. And that is the main issue I have with them, besides the fact, of course, that they follow a false prophet. That false prophet was a man named Joseph Smith. Now, following a false prophet is usually predicts badly for a person being on the right path. And Joseph Smith was clearly a false prophet. He was a false individual. He was a charlatan and a con man before he ever started the Mormon religion, and he didn't stop being any of those things after he started the Mormon religion. He led a lot of people astray. Now, on the other hand, a lot of people who follow him and are, in fact, deceived by him, no doubt are reasonably innocent in the sense of their having wrong views, not because they are interested in being wrong or following a false prophet, but because they're mistaken. They've especially people who are raised in the Mormon Church often have known no other doctrine, and they believe they are in the Church of Jesus Christ and that they are followers of Jesus Christ. And even many people who are adult converts to Mormonism, no doubt, have been convinced by what you observe, that these people are nice people. For the most part, most of the Mormons I know are very kind, very nice people. At least that's the face I see of them. And I know that they have their own share of problems in their homes and divorces and things like that, which they largely do not publicize. Of course, who wants to publicize such things as that? But there is dysfunction in Mormon lives and Mormon homes, just like there are in other homes and other lives. They're not perfect people. They're not perfect Christians, but who is? I'm not. So what should I say about them? Well, all I can say is there are definitely Mormons who believe with all their heart that they are following Jesus and that what they're doing in their life is a path of discipleship. But, as I said, I believe their beliefs are wrong on many important points. The question is, how important are those points to God? That God will have to say. It's true their doctrine of Jesus is very different than my understanding of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Their understanding of God is different than my understanding of God. Their understanding of history, which has been fabricated and found in the Book of Mormon and Pearl of Great Price, I think are very mistaken. So, in other words, people who are following Mormonism are following what I consider to be a cult led and founded by a false prophet, and have very deficient doctrines. Now, the real question is, how many of the doctrines that they hold are doctrines which the Bible says a person cannot be saved if they hold them. I'm not really sure. And I'm also not sure how informed every Mormon may be of the official doctrines of the church. It's entirely possible, it seems to me, that a person's doctrines might be actually better than the doctrines of their group in some cases. So, in other words, I do not, you know, when it comes to an individual Mormon, I'm in no position to judge where they are at, especially without knowing them. Even if I knew them,
understood.
I'm not sure I'd be in a position. So could there be people in the Mormon church who actually have come to know Jesus despite the bad teachings of the church and who are devoted to following Jesus despite, let's just say, a deficient understanding of biblical Christology? I can't rule that out. I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything about the Mormons, and therefore it doesn't say that they can't be saved. All I can say is that, like many other people in religious groups, including some Protestant and Catholic and even Orthodox groups, I would have some differences of opinion, some of them very serious differences of opinion. Once again, when people are in the wrong group, it doesn't mean that they can't have found God, or let me say that God can't have found them in that group.
Of course.
And so I can speak broadly in condemnation of certain groups, if by the group I mean not the particular individuals in the group, but the leadership and structure and leaders or the doctrines of the group. I can certainly judge a group on the basis of those things without having to extend any judgment or condemnation to every individual in the group. That's where I would have to stand.
I did have an argument that was more specific, though, if we could get to that, if you still have time.
Go ahead.
So I noticed that the subtitle to the Book of Mormon is Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And that sort of rung in my ears. I applied something from your book, Empire of the Risen Sun, where testament is not synonymous with testimony, but it is like a will and testament that requires the death of the testator to go into effect. So if they claim that it's another testament, would that not nullify the new covenant and require another death of Jesus and therefore a separate or different gospel from the gospel of the kingdom in the new covenant?
Well, if Joseph Smith used the English language perfectly, then we might, you know, we might be able to reason thus, that he has said, okay, there's an old covenant, and then there's a new covenant made in Christ, and now there's another covenant too, and so we've got three testaments. I think that Joseph Smith, first of all, I know he didn't use English very well because I've read parts of the Book of Mormon, and it's very, you know, the grammar and the usage of the words is not at all that of a highly articulate man. And I think that Joseph, I mean, for one thing, he wrote the Book of Mormon in King James English, which, by the way, he wrote in the 1800s, and King James English had been long, obsolete for probably three centuries at the time that he wrote it. So he was not writing in an English of his own times. He was writing in an English that he thought Bibles should be written in, because he used the King James Bible. He assumed that if, you know, the angel Moroni gave him gold tablets written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics and had magic spectacles called the Urim and the Thummim that would magically translate this Egyptian hieroglyphics into English, that it would be King James English, even though nobody in the age where this was being translated, allegedly, spoke King James English. So, I mean, Joseph Smith was obviously very slick, very wily. He had some intelligence in some areas, but he was not an extremely educated man. He wasn't very good with English. Now, in saying that, I suspect that when he said another testament, he just meant another book. You know, I don't know if he even knew what the word testament means, because I don't think... I'm not real sure, but I don't think the Book of Mormon presents yet another covenant. I think what it's only presenting is what it professes to be a history of the peoples of North and South America and of a visit from Jesus to them after he left Earth, that he came then to North America and preached these people. But I don't think they have him preaching, you know, what is self-consciously a new covenant to replace the new covenant that's found in our New Testament. I think probably Joseph Smith, being a fairly, uneducated man, he figured, okay, the Bible as we have it has two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm going to write another section of the Bible and call it a Third Testament, not even realize that the word Testament doesn't mean a section of the Bible, but that's all he knew it to mean, I think. And therefore, his calling it that doesn't necessarily mean that he was trying to say there's another covenant now besides the one that Jesus brought. I think his book just tells of Jesus bringing the new covenant, as it were, and the same one we seem to believe in as the thing that Jesus brought to a new group of people, the American Indians. But I'm no expert on Mormonism, but from what I've talked to Mormons, read of Mormonism, and read of the Book of Mormon, my impression is that Joseph Smith probably didn't mean that it was a New Testament like our New Testament was. He might have. But what I understand from the claims of Mormons is that, the prophecy of the two sticks in Ezekiel 37, where one stick was for Judah and one was for Ephraim, and they became one stick in the hand of Ezekiel. They say, well, this represents the Bible as the stick for Judah and the Book of Mormon as the stick for Ephraim, and they become one stick. It's funny because they say, if you have Mormons in your house, they'll often say, do you think that the Bible predicts the Book of Mormon? And you, if you're intelligent, will say, no, it does not. And they'll say, oh, but look at Ezekiel 37. And they show you this, the two sticks. Say, there you go. A stick in those days was like a book because books were scrolls and they'd have to wrap their scroll around a stick. And therefore, the two sticks represent two scrolls or books. Well, that's a very big leap. It is true that scrolls were wrapped around sticks, no doubt, but sticks were used for a great number of other things, including buildings and staffs and other things, too. There's nothing about the word stick that would convey the idea of a book in itself to anyone. So that's how far they have to go to suggest that the Book of Mormon actually belongs in the same collection of the other Bible books. It's, like I said, Joseph Smith is a charlatan and not a very intelligent one in some respects. Very clever, very wily, but not very intellectual, and therefore not very good with words. And so I doubt that his calling it another testament of Jesus meant what that word would really mean if he understood what it meant.
Okay. Thank you for your time on this one. I appreciate it.
Okay, Logan, thanks for your call. Frank from North Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope all is well with you and the family. This is a simple little question that it won't take much time. What does the Bible say about a man's hair, about the length of his hair? I heard somebody say something negative about it for being a Christian.
Yeah.
And I was unable to hear the whole thing. So can you piece that together for me?
Yeah, there's something in the Old Testament and there's something in the New Testament about the length of a man's hair. Now, by the way, there's no specific length that is designated in any passage of Scripture. But in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, there is a law about the code of the Nazarite. Now, Nazarite was a kind of vow. The word Nazarite means separated unto God. So a Jewish person could take a Nazarite vow if they wanted to. They didn't have to. It was entirely voluntary. They could take it for as little as a month, or they might be under the Nazarite vow for their whole life, like Samson was supposed to be, and Samuel also, and John the Baptist. These were lifetime Nazarites, according to revelations that God gave to their parents before they were born. But a person might be a Nazarite for a short time. Paul, for example, took a Nazarite vow. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. But he didn't take a permanent Nazarite vow. Like, it was not a lifetime vow. Probably just a month or so. We don't know how long. But during the time of the vow, a man or a woman, whoever was, because both could take the vow, were to shave their head and grow their hair for the entire period of the vow. Now, obviously, if they took the vow for a year or two or longer, then they would have very long hair. That would be a man or a woman. John the Baptist obviously had extremely long hair because he never cut it, and he was 30-something years old. and long beard too, by the way. Depictions of John the Baptist in movies are never very accurate. They usually have a guy with kind of a 6-inch long beard and kind of long shaggy hair, but no, that man had never cut his beard or his hair in his life. So you usually don't have a depiction of John the Baptist like that. And that's what Samson would be like. That's what Samuel was like. They were all lifetime Nazarites, and therefore they all had very long hair. So in the Old Testament, a man with long hair might be a Nazarite. If he was a Nazarite, then he was doing something that the Bible saw as a very holy thing to do. Now, in the New Testament, although there's mention of the Nazarite veil that Paul took, there's also another reference to long hair on men. Now, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Now, this is part of a discussion that begins in verse 4 and runs through, actually, you could say it starts in verse 3 and runs through verse 16. Now, at the end of that discussion, in verse 16, it says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of Christ. So Paul's saying, this custom he's describing here is not a universally followed custom. We don't have it. Paul didn't have it because he took a Nazarite vow. But he was talking about the customs of the Greeks. The Corinthians were Greeks. And the Corinthian women, some of them were thinking that they shouldn't have to wear head coverings or long hair because these were, you know, culturally marks of a woman in submission to her husband. And I guess they were just feeling their oats and thinking their liberty meant that they don't have to do such demonstrations. And so Paul's argument is, well, the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife who uncovers her head, whether she takes off the cloth covering or whether she cuts her hair, she is kind of communicating otherwise. She's basically saying she's not in that role of submission, and that sends a message that Christian women shouldn't be sending. In fact, he says if a woman wants to take off her head covering, she might as well shave her head, which most commentators believe means that's what prostitutes did, that they shaved their heads to be immediately recognizable as such when sailors came into the port there in Corinth. They wanted to be spotted real quickly by the customers. So when he says if a woman's going to, you know, cut her hair or if she's going to take off her covering, she might as well shave it, which he assumes would be taken to be a ghastly, shocking thing for a woman to do. Now, in the course of that, he says, does not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him, but for a woman to have long hair, it's a glory to her? Now, the question here is, how is it a shame for a man to have long hair? Well, he's not actually introducing that as a new teaching. He says, you know this naturally. You'd know this naturally. And he's saying it as a launching a springboard to say, but a woman's long hair is her glory. You know, if a man has long hair, yeah, obviously people think of that as a shameful thing, but not a woman if she has long hair. It's glory to her. Now, some people have taken his statement about men with long hair and made it sound like this is something that God has decreed. Now, Paul hasn't mentioned anything about God decreeing anything about hair length, men's or women's hair length. In the whole discussion, he actually says that a man shouldn't even cover his head, and a woman should. When they pray a prostrate, the woman should cover her head, and a man should not. Well, we know that Paul's not talking about universal decrees of God, because God decreed that the priests in the temple should cover their heads, that they should wear turbans. Obviously, there's no universal, eternal, you know, principle that God is offended by men covering their heads. He commanded it in the law. And also, of course, in the case of Nazarites, there'd be long hair. So Paul is not saying, you know, God is somehow, or even that the angels who are mentioned in verse 10 are somehow offended by a woman with short hair or a man with long hair. He's talking about cultural practices. That's why he says it's a shame. He didn't say it's a sin. Shame is something that is, you know, brings reproach, cultural reproach. In a society like the Greek society, where men wore their hair closely cropped, a man who wore his hair long would likely be seen as a cross-dresser. And cross-dressing is certainly shameful. The Bible forbids that. But Paul says we don't have that custom elsewhere. Paul himself obviously took the Nazarite vow, and he also paid for 4 Christians in Jerusalem to pay their fees for a Nazarite vow they had. So Paul, who was not of the Greek culture, did not have these practices. And a lot of people don't understand that when you read the Bible, you're reading really somebody else's mail, especially in the epistles. Paul or somebody else is writing to a group of people about things that he wanted them to know. And lots of times the things that he's telling them are related to problems in their church and behavior in their circumstances. And in this case, he makes it very clear. He's talking about a custom that is not universal among the churches, but it is applicable to the Greek churches. Namely, you know, if you're going to wear your hair or clothing a certain way or cover your head or not cover your head, you're going to be sending a message to the culture around you. And you may be sending messages you don't want to send. It's like in our culture, perhaps a woman who would go out topless would be sending the message that she's, you know, a lewd woman. But in the jungles of Ecuador, where the natives don't wear any clothing, a woman who's topless is not sending that message. In fact, she doesn't even know she's sending any message. The women don't cover themselves there. So, in other words, Paul's concerned that we know that we are sending a message. The way we dress, the way we wear our hair, the way we, you know, conduct ourselves visually, our culture is likely to interpret our behavior a certain way, and we don't want them to misinterpret it. And so in that culture, for a woman to not cover her head was sending the wrong message. It might be like a married woman in our culture deciding not to wear a wedding ring. Now, there's no sin in not wearing a wedding ring. There's no command in the Bible to wear a wedding ring. But a woman who's married and doesn't wear a wedding ring is, whether she likes it or not, she is sending a message to people outside that she's not necessarily married. At least strangers would not think she's married. So this is what Paul's concern is, I believe. And that's why at the end of it, he says, if anyone is contentious about this, hey, this is not universal. This is, you know, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of Christ. That's his statement in 1 Corinthians 11:16. All right. I hope that clarifies that somewhat for you.
It does. Let me tell you where I stand real quick.
Okay.
I didn't grow up for any purpose. A couple of years ago, I cut it all off, or cut most of it off, and gave it to Locks of Love out of Florida for
To make wigs for cancer victims. Yeah,
exactly. Mm-hmm. And I started growing it back, and I don't have a, you know, I'm not, I don't mean anything by it. It just grows, and you know, my wife likes it, and I'm good with it. And it sounds like that answer, as long as I'm good with it. But
yeah, I don't know if you've seen. Yes. I don't know if you've seen any pictures of me, but I have had long hair sometimes. My hair's not particularly long now, but it gets longer and it gets shorter. I mean, it doesn't mean anything. It's just a matter of taste. Yeah.
When you came to Texas a couple of years ago, here we went and saw you, and I think you told me that your hair used to be a little bit longer. In 1 Corinthians, that was 1 Corinthians chapter 1?
No, chapter 11. It's verse
11. Okay,
it's verse 14. It's verse 14. Now,
11:14.
Yeah, if you're interested in my take on that whole section of that chapter, I go into it in detail in an article that's posted online, which you could read at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link, a tab that says topical articles, not topical lectures, there's that too, but if you go to the topical articles, yeah, there's an article there called something like Should Women Be Covered or something like that, but it basically deals with that whole section of 1 Corinthians 11 and how I understand it to be taken.
Okay, I appreciate your thoughts on that, Steve. Thanks a lot. God bless you and your family, and hallelujah.
Amen. Yeah, hallelujah. No condemnation, brother. If you got long hair, no condemnation.
There you go. Talk to you later, Steve.
All right, God bless you. And in fact,
you too.
Yeah, God bless. In fact, it may be seen as a sacrifice you're making out of love for the people that you're donating the hair to. I mean, you do suffer shame, as a man in Corinth would have if he had his hair long. It's not a sin, but socially people say, hey, why are you doing that? Including any persons that think, hey, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to have long hair. Well, it's a shame that there are Christians who are no more schooled in how to read the Bible than that. But they are there, and therefore, you know, if your hair's long enough to get you into trouble with some people, but you're doing it out of love, then I would say your motive is, you know, something that's beyond reproach. At least if I were God, I'd think so. Now, obviously, I'm not God, but I do my best to understand how God thinks about things. And I do that mostly as much as possible by a reflection on the Bible. Now, the music means we have a break, but we're not done. We're halfway through the program. There's another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We're taking more calls in the next half hour also. At this point, we just let you know that we are listener supported. Entirely listener supported. We have no commercial breaks, no sponsors, no underwriters. And if somebody wanted to sponsor us, we wouldn't let them because we don't sell products here. We don't even sell products at our website. Everything there is free. But we do pay a lot of money to radio stations to be on the air, and that comes from people like you. And if you want to be one of those people and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back, so stay tuned.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or want a balanced comment because you disagree with the host on something, you're always welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Joe from Fullerton, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I have some pushback related to a call from a few days ago.
Okay.
The gentleman had concerns about the account of Achan.
Yes. So
this would be Joshua 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm.
And his concerns were directly with Achan. You expanded the conversation to include Achan's wife and kids who were destroyed along with him.
Mm-hmm.
And you, your speculation was that they were co-conspirators, likely co-conspirators, that they knew what Achan had done.
Uh-huh.
Okay. I totally understand your speculation, and I would agree with some specifics of what you said. But in my opinion, that had nothing to do with what was going on, and actually it detracted from the teaching of Joshua in those chapters.
Okay, quickly give us that.
Where I'm going with this is if you go back a few hours from their destruction, if you would go through Jericho, you would see dead men, women, children, and animals. But if you looked around, you might see a guy walking around, and you'd say, hey, he's from Jericho. Why is he still alive? Well, the reason he was still alive, because he was Rahab's brother. And he was alive because of her obedience. If you go back a few years into Egypt, after the death angel went through, if you go into one house, you'd see people mourning because their firstborn was dead. If you go into another house, you would see a firstborn, and you would say, why is he alive? And the only reason is because somebody was obedient to put the blood on the doorpost.
Okay, bring it home for us now. So, tell us what your point is.
Well, if you go forward now to the destruction of Achan and his household, it's my opinion that this was entirely to do with his disobedience.
Now, I don't understand. I don't understand how. Well, I don't understand the connection. The brother of Rahab, if he survived, it's because he obediently got under her roof and did not go out, because that was the conditions for salvation. The mercy on some of the firstborn would be because they were part of a household that obediently put the blood on the door, and they didn't go outside either. So he had to be obedient, as well as the family, in order to experience that mercy. The Bible says that a man will not be put to death for his father's sins or a father for his son's sins. Not only does it say that that's how God deals with people in Ezekiel 18, but it's also in the law of Moses that the courts were not allowed to kill anyone for innocent people because their fathers were guilty. So I personally think it's true. I did extrapolate. The Bible doesn't talk about the culpability of Achan's wife and children. But we do know what God commanded to be done, and we know God's principles, that he doesn't command innocent wives and children to be killed for guilty head of household. Now, he might show mercy on somebody, because of, like Noah and his family, Noah's obedience apparently saved his family. And it would be the case that in the Passover, an obedient Israelite putting blood on the doorway would save his innocent children and so forth, or even maybe his grown firstborn. Of course, the firstborn had to stay in the house too, so there was something obligated. They had to be participating in this too. But even if God didn't require their participation, if he said, I'm going to save this whole, I'm going to save all of Sodom if there are 10 righteous in it, okay? Well, obviously, if he had done that, if there were 10 righteous and he saved Sodom, then a whole bunch of people got mercy they didn't deserve. But God is much more inclined to give mercy to people who don't deserve it than condemnation to people who don't deserve it. And that's the point. God is a merciful God, and he forbids that there be any injustice. If he commanded innocent people to be killed because they happened to have the wrong dad, which was not their choice, then that would not be justice. So I'm going to have to disagree with you, but you can disagree with me. It's fine. It doesn't bother me at all if people do. Let's talk to Fred from Jacksonville, Florida. Hey, Fred.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Thanks. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
In Revelation 9, just a short note there on the long hair thing that you were talking about earlier. Uh-huh. In Revelation 9, it says something about
the locusts have hair like women. Hair. They had hair like women and faces like men. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So
the locusts then should be seen as hippies?
No.
I knew a man who actually said that. He said, look, the locusts have hair like women and faces like men. So obviously this is predicting hippies.
No. No, well, obviously that's a little bit far-fetched. But what I was saying is that obviously women should have a specific hair, which is long. I mean, basically, the thing I kind of go against is the homosexuality and the lesbianism. So that's the only reason I believe a man should have short hair. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a man. If I see a person from behind that have long hair and I turn around and look at them, oh, whoops, that was a dude. That wasn't a girl. You know what I mean?
So, yeah, sorry, what if that person really is 6'4" and walks like a man?
Yeah, I know.
We just say, boy, is that an ugly woman?
Anyway.
Yeah, I got you.
Hey, Steve. So the basic thing is, my question is the Jehovah's Witness translation, that was done when roughly, and why do they exclude Jesus? That's basically my question. Why do they say he was a God and not the God? I mean, what's the deal there?
Okay, I didn't understand the transition from long hair and so forth. It's just a different subject.
Well, yeah, the long
hair. Okay, why do they say he was a God?
Explained.
Yeah.
Yeah, you already explained the long hair there earlier, and that was good enough for me. And you don't have to take too much time on my question, but why do they say he is a god, and when was that translated by whom? And, you know, give me some more detail of a Jehovah's Witness. I really don't know, but I know that they don't believe too much in Jesus.
Yeah. Well, their movement started in the late 1800s with a man named Charles Taze Russell, and another man named Judge Rutherford was a leader of the movement later. The translation of the New World Translation, I think, was made in the early 20th century, in the 1900s. I don't remember exactly the year. I've read it before. I don't remember. It doesn't stick in my mind. But the New World Translation was translated by the Jehovah's Witnesses in order to have a Bible that agreed with their doctrines. Unfortunately, out of the 100 or more translations of the New Testament in English that exist, none of them would support their doctrine, so they had to make up one that did. Now, their doctrine is that the Trinity is not a true doctrine. They believe that God is, they're what we call Unitarian or Arian. They believe God is one person and that Jesus is a different being and should not be called God and should not be mistaken for God. He's not the same as Jehovah, they say. Now, technically, Trinitarianism teaches that Jesus is Jehovah, but not Jesus alone. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit comprise the one God who's Jehovah. But let's face it, nobody has found that easy to understand. And there are people who decide that if I can't understand it the way it is in the Bible, I'll have to change it so I can feel that I understand it better. Now, one of the biggest, conundrums we face in this connection is the fact that the Bible refers to Jesus as God numerous times. He speaks as if he is God numerous times. And yet, we also find him saying the Father is greater than I. And he distinguishes between himself and the Father. Now, Trinitarianism teaches, no problem. God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. All are God. So Jesus can call himself God and be the Son. He can speak of the Father as separate from himself because the Father and the Son are different persons in the Trinity. So Trinitarianism resolves the problem that way. Many people say, well, I just can't picture it. How could there be three persons and not be three gods? And so there's always been people who've resisted the Trinity doctrine. And in doing so, don't know what to do with a statement like John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what in the world? How could the Word, even leaving aside why that term is used for him, but how could anything be with God and be God? And they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. So, and they reject a Trinitarian explanation. So they say, Jesus maybe was a God. I mean, after all, Moses was like a God to Pharaoh. That's what Yahweh said to him. You'll be a God to Pharaoh and Aaron will be your prophet. Even the devil is called the God of this world. And so it's very possible to have more than one God if we don't mean more than one God that's equal to Yahweh. Or they would say Jehovah, which is another form of the same name, Yahweh. They'd say Jehovah is the one God. Then there's other gods, but they're not on his level. They're not eternal like he is. They're all created. And Jesus, they say, is a lesser God that was created by Jehovah at some point. And so he can be called a god, just like Moses could be called a god. In fact, the devil could be called a god, the god of the world, and so forth. And therefore, you can call Jesus a god without equating him with Yahweh or Jehovah. And then you could say he was with God, and he was a god. He was like a lesser created being who happened to be with Jehovah. Now, that's what their theology teaches. And their translation is a product of their theology, rather than their theology being a product of good translation. Now, our theology should follow exegesis. Unfortunately, there's a large number of people who have theological positions they'd prefer to believe, and they'll exegete or translate the Bible differently in order to make it fit their ideas. And Jehovah's Witnesses are the most notorious for having done this. Now, how do they justify it? How do they justify taking that last line in John 1:1, which actually says the Word was God, and they make it say the Word was a God. Here's what they do. The word God in Greek is theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos. Now, it's a noun, and in Greek, nouns, if you want to be very specific about them, you add what we call a definite article, a word that's like our word the. The in English is a definite article. Where there is no definite article added, the noun can be, in some cases, assumed to have an indefinite article implied, but not necessarily. So, the word anthropos, which means man, used by itself could mean a man or simply man. Because in Greek, if you don't have the definite article, then an indefinite article can be implied, but it's not necessary to. It can be or cannot be. They are saying, when it says the word was theos, that theos does not have the definite article. They say if it was saying that he was the God, the real God, it would have ho theos, which means the God. It would have the definite article. They say it doesn't have the definite article, so it should be translated a God. Well, suffice it to say that a noun without the definite article might be, in some cases, translated a boy, a girl, a dog, a cat, a god. I mean, the indefinite article could be implied in some cases, but it's not essential. I mean, sometimes it would be appropriate, sometimes not. Now, the inconsistency here is that in Deuteronomy, God says, he says, there is no God with me. So Jesus can't be another God who is with God, a lesser God, because God says, there's no God with me. There's only one God. So Jesus is not another God who's with God. More than that, the word God in the first, 14 verses of John appears a whole bunch of times. I don't remember the exact number. I think it's 9 or 10 times at least. You find the word theos, and it does not have the definite article. And yet in every case, except the last line of verse 1, the Jehovah's Witnesses recognize that theos without the definite article means the only true God. They recognize it as Jehovah that's talking about. So what you have is a large number of occurrences of the word theos without the definite article in John chapter 1. And in every single case, even though there's no definite article, they recognize that theos means the true God, except in one instance where it confuses them to allow it to mean that. And so they make it a God. So that's how they justify it. It is not, to my mind, what we call honest exegesis, because you don't decide what you believe first and then make the Bible say it. It's supposed to go the other way. All right, let's talk to Keone in Hawaii. Keone, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a two-part question.
Okay.
Who should be leading the church? A man or a woman? And the second part is, if the man does not step up to lead the church and a woman does, is that okay? And is it okay to go to that church that is led by a woman? Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, thank you for your call. Who should lead the church is Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. And whoever may step up into leadership roles, their only duty is to make sure that they are preserving Christ's headship of the church. That is to say, they're not stepping up to be the boss. They're stepping up to help direct the church along the lines that Jesus wants it to go. Now, that puts a big responsibility on people in leadership, because that means that they have to know what way Jesus wants it to go. And if they don't, and they lead it a different way, they're leading the church away from what Jesus wants it to do, and therefore they're in defiance of the head. Very, very dangerous thing. Unfortunately, today, churches are not viewed that way. They're viewed as corporations. They have a CEO. They have a board of directors. They might call the CEO the senior pastor. The board of directors, they might call the elders or maybe the deacons in some cases. And then they've got clients, customers, and those are the people who sit in the pews, and they run the church like a business. Paid staff, You know, obviously tremendous overhead in most cases with the building and all that stuff. And, you know, it pretty much is a business. And leaders many times are under the impression that they must lead it like a corporation be led. That is, you must make it, they must make it successful. If you take over a corporation that's worth $10 million, and after you've run it for a year, its assets are down to, you know, $500,000, you have run it into the ground, and you're going to be, they're going to find another CEO. The church, if you've got a church of 5,000 people and a man comes in and he's preaching there, and it reduces the congregation to 500 people, probably they'll look for another guy too, because they think of the church as a business. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't. He had 5,000 followers. He preached one sermon, and they all left except for 12. So, I mean, he, you know, it is possible for someone who's doing what Jesus would do to really thin out a church, because, frankly, the church, when he came, was not there for the right reasons. Now, should it be a man or a woman? Well, when the apostles set up leadership in the church, they set up what they called eldership, presbyters, a presbytery, which is a group of elders. And Paul gave qualifications for those elders to Timothy and Titus, who were men associated with Paul and whom he appointed to help him out in setting up elders in the churches. Now, these qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and following, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and following. And in those cases, it says the elder, or he also called an overseer, some translations say a bishop, but it's the same thing. An elder should be the husband of one wife. Well, that kind of rules out women. Also says that he should be the head of his household so that the management of his household can demonstrate whether he's capable of managing the church. So Paul has in mind male leadership and elders who are males. Now, you said, what if there's no man who steps up? What if a woman's available? You know, there are perhaps times when God would allow that. I mean, Paul simply says, these are the qualifications for elders. I'm asking Titus and Timothy to select, but he's assuming there are men like that who fit the qualifications. If there was a church that had no such men, what would he do? We do not know, and we can't assume that we know. I know that there have been female missionaries who went into tribal areas and converted tribes without a man, and they set up churches. I'm thinking of Elizabeth Elliot down in Ecuador, and she converted the tribes and set up a Christian community there, and no doubt she had to lead it for a while because she was the only Christian or the only one who knew anything about the Bible, although she herself never believed in female pastors. She saw herself as serving in the emergency. And Deborah also was a female leader in Israel, but she also seemed to be serving in the emergency because she was a prophetess, and she told Barak, a man, that God was calling him to go off and deliver the people and be the next judge of Israel. He said he wouldn't go without her. So she said, okay, but God says, you're not going to get the honor for this, but a woman is. And so because he was a wimp and he, you know, he wouldn't step up, God, probably in order to shame him more or less, gave that role to a woman. And that's okay. I mean, God can do what he wants to do. But to say that if God sets up a woman to shame the men in the congregation, to say, therefore, we should change the standards and just say women could be pastors like anyone else. Well, but that would not really reflect the will of God, especially if God has said he wants men in that role. If the men are disobedient and God allows a woman to fill in the emergency, that doesn't mean that God wants to lower the bar and change the whole standard and make it totally different. I believe a church should, even if God tolerates some deviation from this in certain situations, there's still a standard, a norm. And I think churches should seek to follow that norm. So that would be my way of looking at that. Now, if you want a longer lecture on this very subject, at our website, there's a series under topical lectures called Some Assembly Required. And there's a lecture in it called The Roles of Women that talks about these things and the scriptural comments on this, and I analyze those considerably. So that's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says topical lectures, and in the series called Some Assembly Required. And there's a lecture called The Roles of Women. Rashad from Brooklyn, New York. Good to hear from you again, brother.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
So, you know, I know there's not much time left, so I'll be quick. It was a call, I think it was yesterday or the day before. Somebody called and they were referencing self-defense, but I wasn't 100% sure, so I don't want to put words in that person's mouth. I don't know, did it seem that they were saying no self-defense ever, or there's special circumstances? Because in my interpretation, maybe I could be completely wrong. I don't think that God calls for us to never defend ourselves. Like right now, I'm parking my car, and if somebody was to come over to me and try to kill me, I'm not going to just like let the person do that to me. Uh-huh. And as you know, I'm a police officer, so right. That would definitely not be something that I could do. You know, I'm a police officer, and somebody's trying to kill me, I'm not going to just like let them do that.
Yeah.
So I you know, in your opinion, are there special circumstances where you think that God would allow for a person to defend themselves?
Right. Yeah, I honestly don't remember the specific call. I do remember that someone calling about, you know, Jesus saying take a sword, and I know that some people
that's what I was talking about. Yeah, that's the call.
Some people have interpreted that to mean you should defend yourself with a lethal force. And I said, I don't think that verse was intended to make that point. Now, on the other hand, I do believe that self-defense is biblically justified in many cases. The Bible doesn't really speak of it in terms of giving rules or whatever in the New Testament. It does in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a law in the Old Testament that says, specifically, if a man breaks into your house at night and you kill him because he's a home invader, you are innocent of his blood. But it says if he comes to your house, steals something, gets away with it, if you hunt him down the next day and kill him, you are guilty of murder. In other words, God makes a distinction between self-defense, where the man's in your house in the night, you don't know what he's up to, and you're resisting, and he gets killed in the process as you're protecting your family. Well, you're not guilty of anything. But if you hunt him down later, that's not self-defense. That's retaliation. And so the Bible makes a distinction between self-defense and retaliation. Now, some people think when Jesus said turn the other cheek, he meant you shouldn't practice self-defense. No, this is not about self-defense. Jesus is not describing a situation where your life is in danger. He's describing a situation where someone slaps you across the cheek as a means of slighting you or offending you or trying to aggravate you to strike back. Jesus said, no, just turn the other cheek. Just be calm about it. But he's not saying that if the person's trying to kill you and your family, you should just turn the other cheek. That's not the situation Jesus is describing. He's describing non-retaliation. He's not describing non-self-defense. So I think people often don't put the passages of Scripture in the right categories as a good exegesis would. No, I don't think it's always wrong to defend self. And you as a policeman, the Bible says you have been ordained by God to punish evildoers. And some of those are going to probably die if you're protecting innocent people in the process. Hey, I'm out of time. Thanks for your call, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.